This afternoon, we're going to take a look at Paul's second apostolic journey, part two. Last time, we looked at part one. Really, the overall, the second apostolic journey was on Acts 15 through 18. And last time, we looked at Acts 15 through 18, and we went through it. So I'd like to do just a quick review as to how we got to this point, halfway through the journey. And so to review Paul's second apostolic journey, part one, Paul went overland to visit churches he helped to establish on the first journey. He started out in Antioch, in what is Syria, and then traveled overland all the way to the edge of what is now Turkey, and then went on by sea to Macedonia and then Greece. He started in Antioch on the edge of the Silk Road, the end of the Silk Road at the Mediterranean. And here's a list of the cities that he visited. We covered Antioch, Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Troas. And then he took a ship over to Philippi, and that's where we left off last time. He took his Barnabas with him, and then later Silas. If we take a look, he went through on his second apostolic journey, Paul went through Tarsus, which is his birthplace, and on through a number of cities that he went on the first journey, and he met Timothy in Lystra, and that's where Timothy was circumcised as an adult, and then Timothy went and traveled together with Paul and Silas. Paul then sailed to Philippi on the second journey. And they call Macedonia is really the mainland part of what we now call Greece. Greece is a lot of the peninsulas and the islands. And so sailing from Troas over to Philippi, they had, before they could do it, they walked about 300 miles. And if we walk 20 miles a day, we have an idea how long it took just for the walking. And not every day was a 20-mile day. I know I was just visiting family, and it was 18 miles to the county seat. And I'm thinking my ancestors walked back and forth 18 miles each time they had to visit the county seat for official business, to stake their claim, to register a birth, whatever. So that would be 18 miles there and 18 miles back, no motels in between. So walking 20 miles... on a day, so it took them considerable time to get there because they did stop at the cities en route. In Philippi, Paul meets Lydia. We read about that last time. a converted person from Thyatira, which is now in Turkey, but she had a home. She was apparently well-to-do. We also read about the demon-possessed woman that followed around Paul, behind Paul, telling the truth that he was preaching preaching the truth of God, and it was very irritating because after a while, even Paul was somewhat annoyed. They stirred up an angry mob against those that were opposed to Paul and Silas. They were thrown into prison, and in prison, they were didn't keep quiet. They sang songs. And there was an earthquake in the prison. And following the earthquake, they didn't escape the prison. The jailer thought that he would die because he let the prisoners loose. But the jailer became converted to Christianity. Interesting here that Paul insisted that the local officials apologize for throwing him into prison. He says, I'm not going anywhere. Let them come and get me out. And so if we read in Acts 16, that, as we covered last time, he insisted, you come and apologize. They apologized. They came. They apologized. He said, now please leave. Go away. We don't need this annoyance anymore. So now we have the emphasis on Paul's, the continuation of Paul's second missionary journey. And we pick it up in Acts 17. Actually, we finish up in Acts 16 and move on to Acts 17 and then 18. But I do want to put a slight interlude here. And I realize as I'm going through this, I didn't really cover who's writing the story. Who's writing this down? And so I do want to take a few words about Luke. Luke is presumed to have written the books of Luke and Acts. Both books were written to the same person, Theophilus. And he refers to them at the beginning of both Luke and Acts. And later on, they were looked at as just two parts of one larger book or one larger story. And it's interesting, when we read in other books that were dictated by Paul but may have been penned by other people, Paul names in First Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 10, Paul through 14, Paul names three of his companions who he says were my only fellow workers who are of the circumcision, in other words, Jewish. And then he includes more companions and he names Luke. So we have an idea that either Luke was either a Hellenistic Jew, meaning he was an early Gentile convert to Christianity. So, in fact, if you take a look with Luke, the more we read about him and more we study about him, that basically he wrote, and somebody did analyze the number of words contributed by Luke to the New Testament, was 27.5% of all the New Testament was written by Luke, who is the only presumed Gentile writer in the New Testament. He was a learned man, learned in and spoke classical Greek, as well as Hebrew, Aramaic, and what we call Hellenistic Greek. And we get some of these clues because he wrote Acts in the third person. Well, writing in the third person is talking about, first person would be I, we, and so forth. Third person is he, him, they, them. And so that changes from time to time when he's writing. So you know when he's writing about Paul's journeys, when he's along, he says we. But when he's writing about the story of Paul's journey, where he may not have been, he writes they. So it switches between first and third person in this event. So now we're looking at this, where they are in Philippi, the first church in Europe. They've crossed over from what is now Turkey, from Troas, went over to Philippi. And Paul then leaves Luke in Philippi, and we can pick up our story here in Acts 17. And some of the information we put together from other verses and in other books that Paul has written. So we pick this up. In fact, we at the end of chapter 16, in verse 39, in Acts 16:39. And they came, the magistrates, came and pleaded with them, meaning Paul and Silas, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, a converted woman, whom, when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. So they left Philippi, and they traveled to Thessalonica, and then on to Berea. Now Thessalonica then becomes, as they establish a church there, becomes the second church in Europe. It's about 100 miles to Philippi. So again, let's do the math. If they were steady walking every day, that would take a minimum of 5 days to get there. And when they got there, if we read about in Acts 17 now, and starting in chapter 1, it says the cities that they went through, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, and Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. Interesting, in verse 4, it says, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, which is another way of saying quite a few of them, many of them, joined Paul and Silas. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, notice it says he was there for 3 weeks. So he reasoned in the synagogue, but it's also then, why would they go to the house of Jason? Well, that appears to be the person who was hosting them, and there may have been additional church meetings there. And so what does it say then in verse 6 in Acts 17, 6? But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, this is apparently a tough sell for the people that were mobbing Jason and his household, the other adults, the other believers. So they didn't find Paul and Silas, so they took the next best thing, those who hosted them. And what was the claim against them in verse 7? Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, at this point, of course, it's illegal to acknowledge any ruler other in the Roman Empire other than Caesar. And so they're saying he's not abiding by Roman law. Well, saying that Jesus Christ is a king, coming king of the kingdom of God, they were saying that they were getting confused as to what the kingdom was about. And verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In other words, when they posted bail, in other words, whether it was a fine or bail for appearing later for a trial isn't clear, but they had taken security, something that the court would hold that as punishment. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they were there for a little over 3 weeks, and then had to leave town because the conditions were very difficult. Yet they established in those 3 weeks a number of believers, including Jason. And so that's when they then arrived in Berea. Now, I do want to mention that during the time that they were there, they've been quite a ways on this journey already. Paul had to make a living. And of course, we're told how he made his living. He was a tent maker. And so the tents that we think, well, we think of our modern tents as canvas. We go down to a sporting goods department or a sporting goods store, and we get a tent. Well, it wasn't quite that simple in those days. Tent makers also made awnings, things of that, that were on the sides of buildings. But they had to make them, they were actually weaving camel hair or goat hair into strips of cloth, and then they would sew those strips together, or they could make tents out of leather or linen. In fact, linen was manufactured in Paul's hometown back in Tarsus. So he had learned this trade. So along the way, and I put a picture of some of the tools of the trade, and as I was reading, it said they could carry those in a bag with them. So it was a portable occupation. You take the tools of the trade with you. You can then offer to do this. Now, I have a great-grandfather who was a shoemaker. He did something similar in Norway. He would take his bag of tools and materials with him, and he would go from house to house and from town to town, and he would make shoes. Well, similarly, you have now Paul being the tent maker, being able to support himself as he can along the way. And, of course, we read about that the Thessalonian Jews seized Jason when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, and then Paul moved on, and Silas moved on to Berea. Bereans, as we read, and if we take a look here, they escaped by night from Thessalonica. And in verse 11, verse 10, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Now, when we search scriptures, we have several things that they didn't have. We have all the scriptures bound up in a nice book, in a Bible, or we have them in a notebook or an iPad like this, and we can search. And so to search, I simply go to the concordance in the back of my Bible, or pull a concordance from the wall, or I can just go the search function on the computer or on an iPad, and you can just search and check it out. If somebody says something, well, that this sounds a little odd, I've not heard that before, we can search it out. They didn't have the same kind of tools. They had the books were often in scrolls. They had to unroll them, and they had to learn them and search out that way. So it took time and effort. And each person might have remembered a little something different. Well, what about there? Well, what about there? So they had to search these things out. It sounds like, by implication, that's not what was happening in Thessalonica, that they weren't searching out to see if there was accuracy in what Paul was saying from Scripture. But in Berea, they did search these things out. And what's the result of that in verse 12? Therefore, many of them believed, and not only a few of the Greeks, meaning prominent women as well as men. So both Jews and Greeks were believing what Paul said about the Scriptures, about the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. Now, but let's remember, they were run out of town or barely escaped Thessalonica. So in verse 13, in Acts 17, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. They sent somebody down there and says, oh, let's get on top of this one. We can't let this guy get away with this. So they stirred up the crowds. In verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul was the one that was going to get hit by lightning here, as it were. He was the one that was going to be struck by the angry mobs and the crowds. He was the point man. And so he was escorted away. As we read in verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy, came to him with all speed. They departed. Now, so we had a couple of challenging experiences in Thessalonica and Berea. And we left off here in verse 16. So, if we take a look at Athens, Paul arrived alone. He left the other ones behind. And what does it say in verse 16? Well, Paul waited for them in Athens. In other words, he went on first. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Well, ancient Athens was full of a variety of temple of the ancient pagan Greek gods, and that bothered him. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And in verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. These are people who say, you know, they're always up for a good argument. And so they said, what is this babbler saying? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Well, that's a big word. So let's take a look at what they're looking at. And I have two pictures here. One's the Areopagus, also called Mars Hill. That's on the left side of the picture. And then on the right side of the picture, and really it's a basic Greek word, air, and pagus or pagus is a word for rock in Greek. So Areopagus talks about a rock. And it's interesting, Australia has Ayers Rock, big outstanding rock formation named after this same area. So it's a big outstanding rock formation. You can see it from all over the city. And on top of this, on one side of this rock or end of the rock, there is the Acropolis. Those of you that have been to Greece, if a few of you have, up on the hill, everybody can see it. There's this big treasury or temple, as it were. And so this Areopagus, and if we take a look here and we read about this remarkable encounter, what does it say in verse 20 in chapter 17? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, to get up to the top of this rock, there are a lot of steps. And so when you climb this step, everybody can tell, and there must have been a meeting place, because we're going to read what was on the top of this hill, what we call Mars Hill. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent time in nothing else but either to tell them, to tell or to hear some new thing. So they were hanging on the edge. What have you got for us today? Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Did he compliment them? They thought so. They're very religious. In other words, start out with a nice saying. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, they weren't taking any chances. What if they missed something? I made sure they got one to the unknown one, in case one of the gods that they were worshiping was incomplete. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So we establish some credibility. You've already got this establishment, this unknown God that you're worshiping. Well, I'm here to tell you about this one. I thought it was a rather clever approach that got into their, which they couldn't object to. They had already agreed that this is a God that they were worshiping. And then he went on to explain some interesting things about this unknown God, and certainly was unknown to them. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What were all these other gods in? They made temples of all these other ones. And so he says, this God doesn't need a temple made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell all over the face of the earth. Let's stop for a moment and think about that. This is a biblical acknowledgement that we're all one human race. We don't have different classifications. Here's a greater human and here's a lesser human, or you have one of this language or one of that race and so forth and so on. All of one blood that God breathed the breath of life into. And going on in verse 26, and it has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. After the Tower of Babel incident, people were separated out by languages and went to various places. Verse 27, so they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, even though he is not far from each of us. Interesting the use of the word grope here. When we think of grope, we think of a blind man wandering around looking for something, trying to find it. It happens to me almost nightly when I try to find my way to the bathroom and the light is not on. I'm groping around. Well, the bedpost is there, the dresser is there, the doorway is there. Don't really want to open my eyes or turn a light on. I want to go back to bed. So I can see this analogy here. They're kind of groping around looking for something, but don't have clear vision to do that. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, and also as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, this time in Athens was a rich cultural center. In fact, we still study Athenian philosophers today. And so when he said, therefore your own poets, people that were great writers, you know, are saying these things, they would respect that as an authority, as a source. In fact, many of them are often quoted in culture, in politics, government, in history, as we go through building blocks of how we got here today as a nation. And there are many quotations as to what was from the ancient Greeks. So verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, meaning the creation of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. This has to be a real ear-opener and eye-opener for these people, because they're full of statues and temples. And he's saying, that's not what counts here. If we're children of God, that's not the issue. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So here he's introducing the concept of Christ. Well, first of all, there's going to be a judgment day. We have to repent from what? Well, from doing wrong, or we have to change, find a better way. And then, because there's going to be a judgment by someone who's righteous. Now, this has to be a mind bender by someone who's been raised up from the dead. Now, it's pretty much standard, I would think, that most people have never met anyone who has been raised from the dead. They argue as to whether or not it was even possible. Is there a life? They have a fictional, the life of the ancient Greeks across the river Styx, as they say. You know, the underworld, this other mindset. Well, there's got to be some place we go, in theory. They theorize, but they've never met anybody who's actually come back from the dead. And so here's this guy, Paul, telling him, we're going to be judged by somebody who's actually done it, who was righteous, meaning didn't do bad things, and then going to be there to judge us. So, and verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others says, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, they can't believe it. This is somewhat shocking. Well, you can better believe we're gonna check this out a little bit further. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined and believed, among them Dionysius and an Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. In other words, somebody who was coming there regularly, listening to the philosophers speak. So this event here in Athens had some fruit, because there were a number of believers that were there left behind. Well, at this point then, Paul leaves Athens, and he goes to Corinth. Now, if we take a look on the map where Athens is to Corinth, Corinth is on the Peloponnesian Peninsula. A peninsula, it looks like an island, but it's connected with a little neck of land. So Paul is walking from Athens over to Corinth. And in Corinth, he stays for 18 months. Now, they didn't have food stamps. Okay, so we all already know how he made his living in between times. It was he was taking the tools of his trade, and he was creating something of value for those people, whether it's awnings, tents, whether it's marketplace tents. And right now, if you go down to the local farmer's market, what do you see? Temporary booths or things? Here we had 4th of July. What do we see up for the marketing of fireworks? They're everywhere. So they're... The tent making has been around for thousands of years, and there's a demand for it in many circumstances. You go to weddings that are, whether the outdoor weddings, you're going to see big tents set out for those. So there's been a demand for tents for group meetings for a long time. Early time in the modern era of the Church of God, the Feast of Tabernacles were held in large tents. And I've been in the tent with, 12,000 people. Very large tents. Interesting, in Corinth, if we read on in chapter 18, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So he came to them. So here you have Aquila and Priscilla leaving Rome, coming to Corinth, coming over to Greece, and because they were, all the Jews were thrust out of Rome at that time. In verse 3, so because he, meaning Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them, Aquila and Priscilla, and worked for by occupation where they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, remember he had left them up in Philippi and then Thessalonica. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him, meaning the locals, and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So the Jews weren't having anything of it when Paul was preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And verse 7, he departed from there. Paul departed and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who was worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, The ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now that has to be quite a stir when the leader of the synagogue was the what became a believer. That had a great must have had a great deal of influence upon the ones that were there. Now we read back up in Philippi about how the women met by the river where Paul met with them. And with a little research, of course, with Jewish custom was and tradition was, you couldn't have a synagogue unless there were at least 10 men. So that tells us there were less than 10 men who were Jews there at that time. So they didn't have a synagogue right there, but they met by the river because they still had a number of washings, ceremonial washings that they were doing. Water was readily available. Doesn't mean they didn't meet in a building. It just wasn't officially named a synagogue, or we would have heard the term synagogue, but they met over by the river. So now we have the synagogue down in Corinth, and we have believers named Justus, we have, and then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and it says, and many Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's really a commitment when they're going that far. Verse 9, so Paul, Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Don't be afraid, but speak, do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, Paul is familiar with being attacked and hurt. He's been run out of a number of cities. He's been thrown in prison, put into stocks, which are very painful for both the hands and the feet, and I presume starved or thirsted or fed bad food and water. So he knows what abuse is like. And yet he has this vision, says, just, it's going to be okay here. You'll be able to continue to preach. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul, meaning a ruler of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Verse 14 of chapter 18, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to Jews, now this is a Roman ruler, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves. I do not want to be a judge of such matters. So you have this Roman ruler saying, that's your problem, not mine. That's an argument between and among yourselves. So what did this Roman ruler do in verse 16? He drove them from the judgment seat. In other words, kicked them out. You have no case in my court. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio, the Roman ruler, took no notice of these things. In other words, deal with the Jews, deal with yourselves the way you wish, but don't involve me in it. Verse 18, Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. In other words, he's going to go back home. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and then left them there. So let's take a look here. He goes on to Ephesus. And Ephesus, now he's gotten on a ship from Corinth and sailed over to Ephesus. So we look from one red dot on the map to the other. They lost sight of land in between the two places, which means I wasn't the captain of the ship. Because if I were sailing, I don't know that we'd see land anytime soon, unless we had a wreck. And over in Ephesus, now he had picked up Priscilla and Aquila earlier. Aquila and Priscilla stayed there. And then we read that he went on by ship on to back to the land of Israel, to Caesarea, where there was a port city. And if we go to, and if we read in verse 22, verse 21, he says, I will return again. And then he says he sailed from Ephesus, landed at Caesarea, a port city. And then it uses the word gone up and greeted the church. Well, that means gone uphill, and the reference is going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is a much higher elevation. It's like people saying going up to Denver. Well, Denver's a mile-high city. We're, what, 800 to 1,000 feet above sea level here. So going up considerably higher. So it's a reference to Jerusalem. And then it says, then he went down, meaning downhill, to Antioch, meaning Syria, where he came out originally, where he started his trip. Verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed, went over. Now he's going to start another trip. Okay, and it says, now he goes over in verse 23, goes over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So we have this now beginning of the third journey, or another journey, but this concludes this second journey where he had come, he had gone to all of those cities, he had gone overland to establish or to visit the churches that he set, that he established on the first journey, and then he went on to establish new churches, establish new churches in the rest of that trip. So he went on to Philippi, and the rest of them at Thessalonica, and Berea, and Athens, and then Corinth, dropping back over then to Ephesus, and then sailing back to the land of Israel. So that concludes Acts 17 and 18, and the second part of the second apostolic journey of Paul.